Well, thank you for coming out. A little bit windy. We do appreciate, though, you coming out and joining together as we worship the Lord. Actually, I think it's going to be a little too windy for my Bible and my papers. Today we're going to have some scripture readings during the message, and I'll invite you at times to join me in reading in unison. We'll start off with our text passage. We're going to start off with Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. That's Mark 14, 53 through 65. This morning we're looking at the greatest miscarriage of justice that has ever happened. Of course, we're looking at the unfair trial of Jesus Christ, and actually unfair trials, multiple, seven in fact, of Jesus Christ. So we start off with Mark chapter 14, and we're not reading the whole summary of the trial, we're looking just at one part. So if you want to join me in unison, we read together. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and were with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest answered and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this testimony that we have throughout these four gospel accounts. Lord, we think of the greatest miscarriage of justice that ever occurred, and yet it brought about the best thing for us. The opportunity for us to have a relationship with Jesus. The opportunity for our sins to be forgiven. The opportunity to have a home in heaven. Lord, we thank you for that greatest gift, brought about by the greatest of travesties ever occurring on this earth. Lord, we pray that you would speak through your word. Lord, meet each person's need wherever they be. This morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get into the greatest miscarriage of justice, I just want to briefly discuss what today is. Today is commonly called Palm Sunday. And that's called that because it's the day that Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, 4 days before he was crucified. And when he entered Jerusalem, it was so very different than the atmosphere 4 days later. A mere 4 days later. So very different. He came in riding on the foal of an ass, as the Bible tells us. So a young donkey that had never yet been ridden, the scripture tells us. And that was prophesied hundreds of years before in the book of Zechariah. And so he came in meek and lowly on that donkey. He didn't come in on a white stallion you know, blazing down the streets of Jerusalem, but instead he came in on a young colt of a donkey, a foal. But when he came in, the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" And they thought that this is the king. And indeed he is and was the king. But it wasn't the way they thought it was going to be. They were looking for the Messiah, prophesied in Scripture, who is going to come and kick out the Romans, end the oppression of so many centuries of tyranny, you know, going back right to the Philistines and on up through the different people groups that came and conquered them, the Greeks, the Romans, and others. And they said, they thought, this is it. He's the one. And we're gonna have our own nation again under our own leadership. And they were excited. And they put the palm branches down in front of him. They laid clothes down in front of him. And that's why we call it Palm Sunday. And it's interesting to note. It's interesting to note that he came in 4 days before the Passover, which corresponds to the 4 days that the Passover lamb had to be observed. Just give me a second here. I'm just going to sort this out here. So that the Passover lamb in the Old Testament was brought into an enclosure within the family dwelling and was to be observed for 4 days to make sure that it was without blemish. And then that Passover lamb was slaughtered at the Passover, and the blood of that was then painted on the doors of the lintel of the house. And that was to symbolize that that house was under protected by God. And that goes right back to the death angel in Egypt, when God sent the death angel that attacked the Egyptians when they were under the tyranny of the Egyptian people. And so Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. And so he came in those 4 days prior. He came in and was lauded as a king. And yet 4 days later, he was crucified and condemned by the very same people. And these were people that knew him. I mean, his fame was, the Bible tells us, noised abroad. These people knew him. He was there every Passover. He preached, he taught, he did miracles. Everyone knew who he was. It was no mystery. And some followed him for a time and then they left him. When they couldn't abide by some of his teachings, and yet they still marveled at the many things that he did, the miracles that he performed. When you think about it, you go, well, why would these people turn from welcoming him as a king to 4 days later yelling with the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, crucify him, crucify him? Why would they change so quickly, 4 days later? I think it's based on the fact that to them, Christ most likely seemed impotent. Their own leaders took him and brought him before the religious leaders, and later to Pontius Pilate and Herod. And to them, they thought, and again, I'm retrospectively analyzing their actions and thoughts, but I believe they thought, how could this be the Messiah if he's under the power of our religious leaders and the Romans? And I don't know if you've ever been duped. And after you've been duped, it gets you upset. I had someone communicating with me this week from the Facebook account of one of my paramedic colleagues. And this fellow was, this person, I don't know, a man or a woman, was trying to tell me about some sort of a grant that I was could qualify for, and I wouldn't have to pay it back. You know the old adage, if it's too good to be true, right? And I've had the same offer made before from other hacked Facebook accounts. And I was sure that this was hacked. I kind of played along with this fellow for a little while. And then I said, hey, just a question for you, unrelated. What's the latest RSI protocol for AHS, meaning the rapid sequence intubation? And I got a thumbs up. I had to laugh. The guy had no clue what I was talking about. And this is a advanced care paramedic that he was, you know, he had hacked into his account. So this guy was trying to do a scam, right? And these people here at Christ Day, they probably thought they were scammed. They probably thought, you know what? We thought this was the guy. And now look at him. He's no Messiah. And it riled them up and they boiled over. And now they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And you know, something else to consider is that it doesn't take much to inflame a mob for them not to be, to exercise critical thinking skills. And they just went along with the procession and got incited to anger. One thing I think we should consider when we look at this, though, is the fickleness of this group of people. It is so easy to be fickle. One day to have good intentions. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to follow God. And then the very next day to be flaky. To do something totally different and decide, no, I'm not doing that. God wants people who are going to follow him wholeheartedly. And it starts even before as when you're coming to salvation. And then after you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. We don't want to be guilty of duplicity. You think of the Old Testament Jews and God was brought about that earthquake and the fire on Mount Sinai, and he was giving Moses the law, and they were in a panic. And they told Moses, they said, whatever he says for us to do, we will do it. And 40 days later, they made a golden calf and were dancing naked in front of that golden calf, serving the golden calf. A mere 40 days later, even less. Fickle. I think it'd be good for each one of us to examine ourselves to see, are we faithful or are we fickle? Like these people who lauded Christ on Palm Sunday and then condemned him 4 days later at Passover. Now let's move on to the betrayal and the fake trial of Christ. I read a number of cases as I was preparing for this, of that where it was known that a miscarriage of justice occurred, where confessions were pressured out of condemned people, and then later, when with more scientific tools like DNA evidence. Those people have been completely exonerated. I mean, I read about one case where the man was exonerated something like 75 years after his execution for the crime. That's a great miscarriage of justice. Now, Christ has certainly been exonerated by us. But there are so many that who he has not yet been exonerated by. There are so many, I think, of the Jewish nation as a whole. I mean, there have been some Jewish people that have been born again. They've trusted Christ. They've seen that Jesus is their Messiah. But as a whole, he has not yet been exonerated by his own people. But according to Scripture, one day he will be. One example of a miscarriage of justice was an attack on a woman and her son Pamela and Bruce McLeod Lindsay in New South Wales on September 14th of 1964. Both mother and son were attacked brutally, but they survived. And her husband, Alexander, a Scotsman, was condemned and convicted of attempted murder. He served 9 years in jail, even though his wife adamantly protested that it was not him, and adamantly protested that it was a man with an Australian accent, because they lived in New South Wales in Australia. And it was the conviction was based on the most flimsy of evidence, which later was found to be inaccurate. And he was exonerated after spending 9 years in prison. Christ died on the cross, died as a common criminal, died naked, the shame of it all. And yet he was innocent of everything. Now, before we jump into this, I think it'd be profitable to speak about the purpose of this message. Is the purpose to get us angry with the Jews that betrayed Christ and condemned him to die? Absolutely not. I believe here are some of the reasons to consider the greatest miscarriage of justice. One, to show the great injustice that was done to Jesus, to highlight his sufferings so that we can have a better appreciation for what he did. And then to also show the injustice and suffering that believers are called to endure. You know, we live in a day and age when there's a great emphasis on social justice. And what we see in Scripture is that God is a God of justice. He looks out for the neglected. He looks out for those that are marginalized. We see over and over that he looks out for the poor, for the fatherless, for the widows, for the estranged, when you see in the Old Testament how he made certain laws and provisions so that foreigners would not be taken advantage of in the land of Israel. He's a God of justice. Even having said that, though, we live in a day and age when I believe there's selective social justice. And it all depends on what is the most prevalent item of the day. The social justice movement often highlights certain people groups and advocates for them, but turns a blind eye to other groups. And one such group are the Christians. Christians are not included in the broader social justice movement. So often I hear stories of Christians in other countries who have been oppressed, collected into groups, persecuted, tortured, and killed, and yet it does not make the mainstream media. It's repressed. And yet if we're going to have perfect social justice, that should be highlighted. I'm drawing a connection to the injustice that was done to Christ on the cross to the believers in so many countries where the gospel is pushed down. Countries like China, countries like some of the Muslim nations, some of the Hindu nations, where they do not tolerate Christianity. Even here in our own country, I believe there's an injustice being done with these current health orders. When you look at what the government is allowing, and you see online people sometimes saying, oh, well, churches don't pay taxes, so it doesn't matter if they open up. They can wait. And yet, they don't look at what churches do. I've heard it said that for every dollar given to a church, it saves the government $4. Because of all the volunteers that use that money then to help out those that are needy. Those that maybe homeless endeavors, feeding the homeless and other humanitarian ventures. And this isn't about money that I'm speaking about, but just that even in this time frame, you see people persecuting believers. Online, I've seen a lot of times people saying, "Oh, churches only want to reopen because they must be getting low on finances." They don't know what they're talking about. When a church is not running, there are fewer expenses. There are fewer programming things that need to be purchased. And so they do not know what they are talking about. Now, I don't say this to elevate your blood pressure, get you angry against those that are biased against Christians and churches, but rather just to show that we are following in Christ's footsteps. We can and should expect persecution. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye were not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Also John 17, verse 14, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, talking to the Father, he says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We're not of the world, meaning that once we trust Christ as our Savior, we're no longer a part of so much of the wickedness of this world. And because of that, the world persecutes the believer. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, you know, I mentioned about in here in Canada and some of the regulations placed on churches that are across the board, that they allow certain places to open and then they shut down churches. I mentioned that, but at the same time, I don't want to put it on par with some of the sufferings in some of the other countries where you can't even, you could face imprisonment or worse for even declaring yourself a believer. But I do believe it is a form of persecution. Now, as we think about going into the betrayal of Jesus, we read in John chapter 18, and again, if you care to, you can read in unison with me. One of the provisions is you're allowed to read together for a maximum of 10 minutes in unison. So, welcome you to join me reading John chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Jesus then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, Notice verse 9, that these sayings might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Something we notice here about Judas Iscariot is Judas was never one of Jesus' disciples. Well, I mean, he followed him as a disciple, but he was an imposter from the very beginning. He was not a disciple that lost his faith and turned away from Christ. He simply never was one of Christ's. You see there where he's in that last verse there, he makes it very clear in verse 9 that he never was one of his. Jesus said in that high priestly prayer in John 17, 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's speaking of Judas, and perdition speaks of one who is condemned, who is guilty. And so he never was one of Christ's. He was a tare among the wheat. You remember the parable where Jesus talked about the servants that come to their master and they say, hey, we found tares in the field. We think our enemies have come in and spread tares or weeds into the field. And Judas was a tare. He was a weed amongst the wheat. We have Old Testament prophecy of Judas in various places. We read about the familiar friend that rises up against Jesus. And now this is dualistic prophecy that was not only in reference into King David and perhaps his son Absalom, or perhaps his counselor and friend Ahithophel, but also it speaks of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament clearly ties it together. In Psalms 41:9, King David said, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. I believe he's probably speaking of Ahithophel, the way he words it, his familiar friend in whom I trusted. He was a counselor. And Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is also very clearly quoting from Psalms 41:9. We also have testimony of how Judas would lose his office. We first of all read from Acts chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric, or his office, his position, let another take. And that was a discussion amongst the apostles as they're preparing to give the position of Judas to another man, to in order to have a full 12 apostles. And what's interesting about this passage is it marries two chapters or two verses from the book of Psalms. It marries up Psalm 69:25, let their habitation be desolate. That's the first half of Acts 1:20. And let none dwell in their tents. And then the second half is Psalms 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Remember, this was prophesied approximately 1,000 years before this event happened. And Jesus and the apostles both tie it together. So we have the prophecy that Judas would lose his office and that he would go to his own place. Think of Acts chapter 1, verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And that's spoken very ominously, meaning the lower parts of the earth. A verse from Psalms chapter 63, verse 9, could definitely apply. It's not tied in. It has not been referenced in the New Testament in reference to Judas, but it certainly could apply. It reads here, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Now let's take a look at the trials. There were seven distinct trials that occurred as they tried to find a way to condemn Jesus to death. There was one, the trial before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. Then two, the trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. Then before the Sanhedrin. Then before Pilate. Then before Herod. And then back to Pilate again, which is trial number six. And then before the Roman soldiers, a mock trial where they dressed him in a robe, purple robe, planted the crown of thorns on his head. Now, there are a number of illegalities in this trial, and I'm going to reference some of the illegalities that Pastor John Yates brought up in our Faith Bible Institute course. And I've kind of added a few things in here as well. I believe one of the illegalities to this trial is the fact that the first trial was before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. But he was no longer in that position. He no longer had the right to make a judgment. Something about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We had these two religious groups. And the Pharisees were they strictly adhered to the Mosaic law, and they added to it, they added more to it than God ever wanted. They interpreted, reinterpreted, and added to God's Mosaic law. And in their structure, what they would do is, because they had these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And so in order to kind of keep peace, what they would do is they would have a high priest from the Pharisees be the high priest for a term, and then they would change it to now allow the Sadducees have a term, and then back to the Pharisees, and they'd go back and forth. But Annas, he changed things up, and he managed to keep it in the family. And so he was high priest for a time. And then one by one, five of his sons became high priests. And then we've got Caiaphas, his son-in-law, that he passed on the torch. This went totally against their own laws. And I say their own laws because it was not God's law. There was never a Sadducee and a Pharisee when Moses gave the law. But just using their own structure, Annas had no right to be the first to try Jesus, and yet he did. So that was illegal. Next, judges were supposed to be unbiased towards the defendant. Unbiased. And that's what we want to see in our court systems today. And there are times where a judge or a lawyer, a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney or a jury member has to say, I cannot take part in this. I was called to be a juror once when I was still holding services up at KRCC at the prison there. And I wrote them, I said, I don't think I can do this because I'm a volunteer chaplain at the prison, and I might know this person. So, you know, they said, yes, definitely, you consider yourself out. But when it comes to the judges, they were supposed to be unbiased. And yet, we have the chief priests, and we can assume that Annas was one of them, working with Judas to betray Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, we read, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. It's all they're willing to pay him. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Is this an unbiased judge? No, very biased. Secondly, we could consider that he was unbiased because we read back to, you know, you read back to this, the two times where Christ went into the temple and he cast out the money changers, those that were corrupt, and they were taking the local currency and changing it into temple currency at an exorbitant exchange rate. They were selling lambs and other items used in the sacrifices, and they were selling them far, far more than was market value. And they had a monopoly there. And Annas apparently was the leader of that. It was called the Bazaar of Annas. And so you got Christ who goes over there. He overturns their tables where they changed money and sold the different animals for the sacrifices. And so I think we could also say by virtue of that Annas was certainly biased. He would have been angry over that. We also have the fact that the entire trial was begun and carried out with no formal charge or accusation against Jesus. Even in today's legal realm, you know, when a trial starts, it only starts after the police or the prosecuting attorney has laid out a charge. The Crown has laid out a charge. And or an individual has made a formal charge. There has to be a formal charge, and yet there was none. They were fishing for something, we're going to see. They were looking for some way to condemn him. We also see that the first trial was carried out at night, which according to their rules was illegal. Carried out at night. It didn't have the optics of fair transparency, did it? To be done at night. To be done in a hurry, too. The guilty verdict could not be rendered until the day after the conclusion of the trial. But in the case of Jesus, he was deemed guilty by the chief priest during that first sham trial. So there was a declaration of guilt the very first day, right then, during that nightly trial. Next, the search for hostile testimony was illegal. This trial started without any witnesses of his guilt. And in that fact, the trial of Jesus was illegal. You can read from Matthew chapter 26. Again, if you would like to, you're welcome to join me in reading. It's Matthew chapter 26, verses 59. Matthew 26, 59 through 66. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto them, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless I say unto you, hence hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Interesting note is that the high priest, according to the book of Leviticus, was not allowed to rend their clothes. I don't know if that makes it, if that makes that alone makes it illegal, this trial, but it certainly went against what he was allowed to do. But notice there how they were looking for hostile testimony. The court was actively seeking hostile testimony. I mean, obviously, in a court of law, the prosecuting attorney will seek to find any testimony that could incriminate the defendant. But in this case here, this was the judge that was seeking hostile testimony. That again makes it such that this was an illegal trial. And you think about our trials today, all it would take was one finding of illegality, a miscarriage of justice, and they would have to do another trial. But we've got several here so far. Also, another law was that the accused could not be convicted of his own evidence or his own testimony. Jesus was not only convicted on his own testimony, but the judge sought throughout the entire trial to discover even a charge from Jesus' lips. You know, Annas and later Pilate trying to find, question him, but particularly the chief priest looking for a way to tie him up, a way for him to incriminate himself in something he said. Next is that no valid legal evidence was ever presented against Jesus. No valid legal evidence was presented against Jesus. I mean, you've got the false witnesses. They brought up a testimony and they said that Jesus said that he would tear down the temple and in 3 days he would rebuild it. And that was false. That was a false witness. They took his words and they used them against him. Jesus said in John chapter 2, well, read that. It's so very different from what they said. And not only was he not talking about the physical temple, it was not him that was going to do the destruction. He was talking about the temple of his body, and they knew it, because later the Pharisees said to Pilate that he said that he would rise again in 3 days. Jesus said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was talking about his own body. We read here, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." So those witnesses that came and said that Jesus said that he would tear down the temple, that was a blatant lie. So it was false testimony. And he was talking about his body, not the temple that they worshipped in. We also see that in Matthew 26, 67 through 68, that he was struck during the trial. He was hit. He was spit upon. And that was illegal. We read in Matthew 26, 67, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Also, we have no evidence that a quorum of 23 judges was present. Furthermore, capital cases, meaning those cases where it could possibly lead to a death penalty, they had to be begun with the premise or reasons for the acquittal, and could not begin with reasons for a conviction. It's a little different than today's legal system, but that was the system they ran. But we see clearly that that's not how they worked this one. Right from the get-go, they were seeking testimony, seeking ways in which to make him say something where he would make himself guilty of death. Next, we see that no acquittal could ever be reversed to a guilty verdict. You couldn't change it from an acquittal to a guilty verdict. So that Jesus legally should have been set free after Pilate repeatedly said, "I find no fault in him." The Roman prefect of Judea said, "I find no fault in him." That was an acquittal. And yet, that was overturned. That was illegal. Next, we see that trials could not be held on a Sabbath or holy day or on the eve of a Sabbath or holy day. And yet this was done on the eve of a holy day. The location of his trials were illegal. And I think that would speak to, you know, the going into the judgment hall, which was considered a place where the Jews could not even go into. And it is thought that, I don't know that we have evidence though, but it's thought that these witnesses, the way in which they're trying to procure them, that they were probably paid off, or at least offered pay. But they never got it right. None of the witnesses could agree, so who knows whether they actually got paid. We also see that they were not solemnly warned against false testimony. That was something that they had to do then, and it is something that in our legal system we have to do now. When you stand as a witness, you have to solemnly affirm. And I mean, in times past, it was with your hand on the Word of God as the greatest book in the world, as a testimony, basically, you know, saying, "As the Word of God is true, my testimony will be true." It's now, of course, changing to just making an affirmation, a self-affirmation. But in our court cases and back then, witnesses are solemnly warned against perjury, against lying under oath. Another way in which this was illegal was that the accused had to be released if there was a failure in agreement between the witnesses. And we've already read how there was no agreement between them. Some were likely saying, "No, that's not what he said. He said this. No. And they're going on and on. Lastly here, the charge was changed during the trial. Even after the conviction on the charge of blasphemy, which is what they brought him to the before Pilate and later before Herod, that was changed. The Jews requested a Roman permission for execution for an entirely different charge, civil treason. They made it look like Jesus was making himself a king instead of Caesar. In John chapter 19, verse 12, you've got to laugh at the way that the Jews, who hated the Romans, are now affirming their allegiance to Rome. We read in John 19, verse 12, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." And then verse 15 of John 19. "But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine? So twisted. So here we see, those are just 18 ways in which the trial of Jesus was illegal. And I believe there are others as well. But I want to impress upon you the greatest miscarriage of justice that ever happened. And yet, it was the greatest mercy that could be offered to you and me. It was the greatest gift that could be given to us. Sometimes when we think about injustices, you've probably experienced them yourself. I think we all have in many different ways. Maybe at a workplace or being misunderstood. But to remember that God worketh all things for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Even when there is a miscarriage, even when something that seems to be all bad happens. I've mentioned it before, but it just sticks in my mind, this Chinese student that we grew to love, that came to a lot of our services and youth and career college events, and how he said to me one day when I was explaining the death of Christ on the cross, he's like, "What a tragedy." And I'm like, "No, it wasn't a tragedy. Yes, it was sad. And yet it was the only thing that could make us right with the Father." The Bible says in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So many times they tried to kill Jesus. They tried to push him off the cliff in Nazareth. And those of us that went to Israel in February, we saw one of the locations that could have been that spot. Quite a precipice. They tried to do that. That would not have fulfilled the Passover lamb. It was not at the Passover. And furthermore, he would have broken so many bones had he been pushed over, and yet the Bible says that not one of his bones was broken. That would not have fulfilled scripture. They were conniving so many different times, so many different ways to kill him, and yet it was not the right time. The right time was that last Passover, and where he was brought up as the Passover lamb, pure and sinless, and he died on the cross for your sins and for mine, for the sins of the whole world. As we close, I'd like to read some of the words from that last song that we sung during the opening. It's a question for you. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? And he washed his hands and said, I won't have anything to do with this just man. Or will you choose him, whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Will you, like Peter, your Lord deny? Or will you scorn from his foes to fly? Daring for Jesus to live or die, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I will follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee. Will you say, this will I do with Jesus? Don't let his death on the cross be in vain for your soul. And make sure that you have put your trust firmly in what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And then, as a believer, understand that there will be injustices that will happen in your life as a believer. There'll be times when things happen that, in our estimations, should not have happened. And yet, God will work all things together for good. I'd like to thank everyone for coming out and braving the wind and everything. I think it's a great testimony to the people around the church here to see us meeting even in this type of an environment. And thank you for those of you in your vehicles coming out, and for those of you live streaming us. There are those that wish they could be here, but for other reasons, they're not able to be here, and yet they're able to live stream us. And I think of Joanne Takahara at Bedford Manor, and she really said, she wrote me and said, "Oh, I'd love to come to the service, but I I can't. She's got a real breathing disorder. And so just a big thank you for coming out. We're going to close the word of prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for these that have come out and those live streaming us and those in their vehicles. And Lord, we think of this special day, Palm Sunday, when Christ came into Jerusalem triumphantly, but at the same time knowing that 4 days later, he would die a cruel, horrific death. And Lord, we just pray that you would help each one of us to appreciate fully the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, and that we would ensure that we have accepted the free gift of salvation. Lord, we pray for our city. We pray for our province and country. We pray that people would turn to Christ. Lord, we pray you bless each person here now. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.